Good morning. Again, it's Genesis 24, 1 through 9, page 17. And aren't we lucky to have God's word compared to everyone else in the world? We just have it. So listen to this, because it's his word. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But I will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful today for another day. We're all here, Lord, not because we will get points for being here. We're not here because it's the right thing to do. We're here, Lord, because we just simply want to worship you. And we want to worship you with our songs. And we want to beseech you, Lord, with our prayers. We want to glorify you, Lord, with our teaching. And we just want to magnify Jesus in everything we do, Lord. Lord, you know that there's a lot of things that go on in the world and in our lives. And these things can bring stress. But the good news, Lord, is that we have you. And we know that you are in control. And that gives us peace. And we thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough to die on a cross for us, not only so we could identify with you, but also so you could save us from our sins. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Open back up to Genesis 24. I'm nervous to talk right now. We just sang, "What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. Or all I have needed, thy hand hath provided." Or we heard God's word read over us that in his divine power, God has given us all things for life and godliness. We have everything we need. We've been given it through the gospel of Christ to take proper action in serving God. There's a pastor of a small church in New Orleans who hosted a prayer meeting as hurricanes were projected to flood the city. He prayed out on the front porch of the church, hosted this meeting. To his dismay, none of his congregants came, so it was just him praying by himself, and the floods came down and the waters rose up, and there was too much water to even walk on the street. And so one of his congregants paddled up to him in a canoe and said, "Pastor, hop in. It's getting dangerous. We got to get out of here." And he said, "No, I'm praying to God. God will deliver me. I have faith. Go on your way." And the water kept rising, and it rose above the level of the front porch. So the pastor had to climb up to a balcony. And as he climbed up and the waters kept rising, a motorboat zipped up to him and said, "Pastor, you got to get in. The levees are about to break. We need to get you out of here." And he said, my God plants his foot upon the sea. He will deliver me. You can go. I'm fine. And finally, the levees broke. The waters rose. The pastor had no choice but to rise, to climb all the way to the roof and hold on to the steeple. And a few minutes later, a relief helicopter came and lowered the ladder and said, pastor, last chance. You got to get in the helicopter. And he said, those who trust in the Lord will soar on wings like eagles. Go on without me. God will deliver me. Well, a few minutes later, he drowns and he goes up to heaven and he talks to God and he says, God, what gives? I had faith. Why didn't you deliver me? And God said, what do you want from me? I sent you two boats and a helicopter. It's maybe an overtold story, but it illustrates well the misperception that faith means let go and let God. On the contrary, the Christian life is full of decisions. Far more often than not, there is no audible voice from heaven telling us what to do in our unique situations. There's no miraculous occurrence that does our work for us. We simply, prayerfully, thoughtfully act on God's promises. And that's the faith that we see in Genesis chapter 24. Faith involves active dependence on God's providence. It's a phenomenal story being told. It's one of the most thorough love stories in the Bible, maybe second to Boaz, we'll call him that. Boaz and Ruth. But I have to be honest, my first time reading through this, I asked myself the question, why is this in the Bible? Who cares? It's a great story, sure, but who cares? And the more I studied, I recognized this story is told to show us that intersection between God's providence and our action, our faithful decision-making. And that is a message that applies to every single one of us every single day. And so we see that tension in three parts in this story. First, verses 1 through 9, a faith-filled commission. Second, verse 10 through 49, a faith-filled petition. Third, verse 50 through 67, faith-filled decision. Commission, petition, decision. Let's get right into it. Verses 1 through 4. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. So there's the commission right up front. Go find Isaac a wife. But Abraham is very serious about this commission. I mean, first off, put your hand under my thigh. Most commentators actually believe that this is a euphemism for something even more personal. And that when Abraham has his servant do this, he's saying like, look, my life is in your hands. The stakes are very high. So serious. And then on top of that, as if his own life isn't enough, he makes the servant swear by the Lord in verse 3. Every parent wants a good spouse for their child, but let's quote the Joker and ask, why so serious? And why a wife from his own kindred? Why not? Right, Abraham's descendants are serving false gods, according to Joshua 24, verse 2. And so why not just marry one of the local idolaters instead of one of Abraham's family idolaters, right? Well, this is Abraham's final act in a progression of faith. He's always had faith in God's promises, but earlier in life, as we've studied through from chapter 12 through 25, we saw repeatedly that Abraham would try to coerce or try to force God's promises into premature fulfillment. He brought his nephew Lot to be his heir, and that only caused him trouble in the land of Canaan. He had a child with Hagar instead of trusting God to bring a child through his wife Sarah. That only caused him trouble. And so time and time again, Abraham's faith proves existent, but partial. And if there is an intersection between God's providence and our action, he runs straight through that red light and he takes brash action many times. But finally, in chapter 22, God commands the sacrifice of Isaac, and there's no more half in, half out. Abraham, you either trust me or you don't. And from that point on, Abraham is all in. In chapter 23, he bought a piece of land in Canaan to show his descendants God's promises are serious. He will fulfill them, and here's the down payment. And now in chapter 24, he acts on another promise that God will give Canaan to his offspring over and against the Canaanites. And that's why Abraham is so insistent on verse 3, do not take a wife for my son Isaac from the Canaanites. God has already promised their judgment, and we're going to do this his way. Abraham's kindred, sure, they're just as idolatrous as the Canaanites, but the Canaanites have already, it's already been foretold, they will be eradicated from this specific plot of land, the land that's been promised to us, and if we let Isaac marry one of the local inhabitants here, we are setting him up for tragedy, or we're setting up God for an unfulfilled promise. And so Abraham's faith takes God's promises as fact and acts accordingly. Verse 5. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you. And you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine only. You must not take my son back there. And so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Abraham is insistent. Maybe my plan is wrong, verse 8, right? Maybe I'm misreading the situation. Maybe the woman won't come back with you, but do not remove Isaac from the land. Don't do anything that would jeopardize the promise of God, because put yourself in Isaac's shoes. Isaac's 40 years old. He's getting up there. He's a bachelor. Imagine he goes back to the land of his kindred, and in this land, he's got a whole bunch of people who speak his language. He's got a family that has social status. He's got wealth. They actually own land, not just a tiny tomb, the tomb of Sarah. There is a lot of temptation for him to just abandon God's promise altogether and stay in that land. And Abraham sees this threat to his son's faith, and he's going to do everything in his power to instill faith in his son and to preserve and protect that faith. Parents, you can't guarantee that your children will have faith any more than Abraham could guarantee Isaac would have faith. But you can follow Abraham's lead here. He prioritizes God over wealth and status and comfort and romance and security, and he wants to make sure Isaac does the same. So how can you, as parents, set that priority in your home? Real life choices will have to be made between you and the Lord, but ask yourself the questions, how can you prioritize the Lord over things like youth sports and youth clubs? How can you teach your children to rely on God instead of on wealth? How can you help your children value God's opinion more than man's opinion, social status? Active faith takes God's promises and makes thoughtful decisions on questions like these. And the reason Abraham takes God's promises seriously is because he takes God's providence seriously. Do you guys see that in verse 7? Look back down, verse 7. He will send his angel before you. Abraham knows that it's an unlikely mission. He knows it's a tough sell for a servant to go 550 miles away and convince a woman he's never met to travel 550 miles and marry a man that she's never met. The servant is not fit for the task. But Abraham trusts that God is a God of details. Right? He can work out the specifics. Our role is to simply, thoughtfully, prayerfully act on God's promises. The servant accepts mission impossible in verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water. The daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, Let her be the one whom you have appointed to your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Just like Abraham knew full well the servant was not up for the task, the servant himself knows, "I can't do this mission." He prays for success, and not only that, he prays for a specific sign to know that he is making the right choice, a woman who will eagerly draw water for him and for his camels also. And just so that we're all aware how wild this prayer request is, let's talk about camels for a second. Right? There's two things that everyone knows about camels. First, they got humps. That one's unrelated. Second, they store up their water for weeks at a time, meaning that after a long trip like this, a camel could easily drink 30 to 50 gallons of water in 10 minutes. And so Rebecca's not drawing water and pouring a single glass. She's drawing like 2,500 pounds of water. And so this prayer request is incredibly ambitious, but it's also very specific. Because in this culture, hospitality was next to godliness. Right? Whoever said that cleanliness is next to godliness, I reject that notion. But hospitality was next to godliness in this culture. If there's a woman willing to draw a literal ton of water for some random servant and for his camels, well, then she's worthy of Isaac. So the servant's prayer is ambitious and thoughtful. It's specific. And that is the faith-filled petition, part one. But then what happens? Verse 15. "Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebecca, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Please give me a little water to drink from your jar.' She said, 'Drink, my lord.' And she quickly let down her water jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I'll draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking.'" That's an important word. "So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not." I love verse 21. The dude just unashamedly stares at this very attractive woman. But I don't think it actually has anything to do with her attractiveness. I mean, imagine you had just prayed a prayer so bold, so ambitious, and seconds later, God fulfills it to the T. The servant is amazed that God is provident over all of these little details. I mean, she checks all the boxes. She is hospitable, she's attractive, she's strong. Somehow she's still single. Someone needs to put a ring on it, and the servant's literally about to. But the one question that still stands in the servant's mind is, who is this woman? Verse 22, "When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels." That's about a half pound of gold. It's about $17,000, modern terms. Verse 23, he said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Yes! She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." The final box has been checked. This girl is friendly. She is foxy. She is fierce. She is free. And finally, she is family. She is Isaac's first cousin once removed, and I know we kind of frown upon that now. That was a good thing at that time, so we're just going to move past it. The servant's response is worship. He does everything he can to act on God's promises, but he knows it's not ultimately up to him. He needs a God who is provident. He needs God to give fruit to all of his efforts. And yeah, this is an extraordinary example of it, but isn't this just the ordinary practice in the Christian life? This is the regular pattern. We have the promises of God, and we seek to act accordingly. We obey according to those promises, and we pray that God will provide the results. We're powerless to do it by ourselves. Whether it's choosing the right spouse or sharing the gospel or a career decision or a parenting decision, in all of life, we consider God's word, we pray, we seek counsel, ultimately, we act on the promises that we have, and we trust God with the results. That's the same pattern that Jesus gave us. Right? I mean, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He didn't want to be publicly humiliated and murdered, but he knew that this was his path to glory. He had read Isaiah 53, and so he acted on that promise, and God raised him from the dead and seated him in glory. God handled the results. But our role as humans is to trust his providence, to trust that where God guides, he always provides. However, just because the girl of Isaac's dreams came to the well, that doesn't guarantee that she'll marry him. In fact, the question hasn't even been brought up yet. All she knows up to this point is that this guy is her great uncle's servant, which maybe not that significant yet, but now it's time to pop the question. Verse 28. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. So there's already a bit of a contrast forming, right? Rebecca was this model of like pure and perfect hospitality. Then we got Laban, who seems to be a lot more interested in the gold than he is in the actual deliverer of the gold. Verse 31. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I've prepared the house and a place for the camels." And so the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." This man has traveled 550 miles from Hebron to the city of Nahor. He is tired. He is ready for a good home-cooked meal, but there is something more important than all of that. He's got grit in his voice, an intensity to what he's about to say. Verse 34, so he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master. He has become great. He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him, he has given all that he has." I think this is the point in the story, even more than all the rest, that illustrates so well that intersection between God's providence and human action. Because a more passive approach to the topic might ask, "Hey, can my master marry your sister?" And yeah, he might get the question out with little effort. But the servant still seems to feel some responsibility to give it everything he's got. And so he goes into this elaborate sales pitch, and he's already seen the fact that Laban seems to be pretty interested in this gold thing, so let's talk about that for a minute. Abraham is a wealthy man. Abraham's got camels and donkeys and male and female, so all of these things, and he goes into detail on it as part of the sales pitch, and he's also careful to describe Isaac as the sole heir of Abraham. Sarah's dead. She had him in her old age. Abraham's also old. There's no other kids coming. Don't read the start of 25. It's irrelevant right now. In other words, Isaac is set for life. He is the sole heir of a fortune. So the servant gives his most convincing sales pitch before even mentioning marriage. God's providence doesn't give us an excuse for laziness or for passivity. He trusts God's promise. He acts on it. He sees that God is fully provident over all of the details. And yet, that gives him motivation not for laziness, but for excellence, knowing that God can prosper his way. Verse 37. "My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take for my wife, excuse me, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.'" So the servant recounts everything that happened, right? This is verses 1 through 9 so far, and he's about to recount the rest of the story all the way up to verse 27. With such a long and detailed story recorded twice. It's repeated in just as vivid of detail. We have to ask ourselves the question, why the repetition? Why repeat it in all the exact same detail? But if this story is meant to compel active dependence on God's providence, the details are important. They're so important, it's worth recording them twice to emphasize just how carefully God provides. That your calling in life, no matter how messy it is, no matter how many complicating details, no matter how ill-equipped you might feel to accomplish your calling, we see in this repetition, God has the skill to prosper your way. These details matter. He can handle all of those complicating details. And so I won't have much to say the second time around, but it's a story so nice, let's hear it twice. Verse 42, I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. And she quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And so I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. So the servant retells the entire story. But notice two things. First, the emphasis is still on the providence of God. Verse 40, he will prosper your way. Verse 42, if you are prospering the way that I go. Verse 48, God led me by the right way. This is all part of the sales pitch, and in fact, it's actually the most convincing part. Believing in a God of providence matters, but second, by verse 49, the servant has very strong reason to trust that this is God's will, that this is God's plan for him to bring Rebekah back to Isaac and have them be married. And yet, even with a lot of objective reason to believe that God is behind this, he's not assuming the position of God. His job is to act on God's providence. His job is not to force the results. And he balances that so well. The servant was commissioned. The family was petitioned. All that's left is the decision. Going to a small Bible college, you hear horror stories of a guy who heard from the Lord that they're supposed to marry this certain girl, only to figure out that the girl did not hear the same thing from the Lord. So here's the moment of truth, verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments, and he and the man who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. They have a full-blown engagement party with gifts and drinks and all. God's providence is worth celebrating. The thing has come from the Lord, verse 50. Praise God when the answers are simple and clean, and sometimes they are. For the rest of us who are human, we'll keep reading. End of verse 54. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. 10 days in Laban's terms is 14 years, by the way. Verse 56, he said to them, do not delay, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, let's call the young woman and ask her. It gets messy, right? There are obstacles to obedience. There's always resistance, almost always resistance to obeying and acting on God's promises. But if something is so clearly from the Lord, if there is such strong reason to believe that he is behind this, well, the servant insists. And he persists in obedience. So verse 58, they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." In Hebrew, her response is one word, and that is the most consequential word she will speak in her entire life. I will go. This is her I do. But what is it that makes her so confident in this decision? Well, we'll see in a couple of verses. Let's read them, 59 and 60. "So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him.'" This is the promise of God. They're quoting God's promise to Isaac from chapter 22. Apparently, the servant told her what that promise was, that Isaac's offspring would multiply and that they would possess the gate of their enemies. And Rebekah hears this promise, and it's enough to compel her, "I will go. I'll leave my family. I will leave everything I've held dear. I'll leave the comfort of my own home. I will take a huge risk on obedience because faith requires action." For you singles, let Rebekah's "I will go" guide your "I do." She seems like a pretty sought-after young woman. She's very attractive, according to the passage. She's incredibly hospitable. She could have easily married someone else, like, you know, maybe someone she actually knows. But she didn't view marriage as an opportunity for her own gains or for her own comfort. She viewed marriage in light of the promises of God, and she made her decision accordingly. As a result, her offspring did and does possess the gate of his enemy. God proves himself faithful to this faithful young bride, because in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The offspring of Rebekah, the one who's going to possess the gates of his enemies, it's Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus proves that we can depend on God in all of his promise and in all of his providence. He is worthy of our obedience because this chapter proves he is always working. Whether it is explicitly and obviously or whether it is behind the scenes, he is always working to fulfill his promise. And 1 Corinthians 15, which I just quoted, is based on the resurrection of Christ. That is proof positive that God is at work, that he has the power to fulfill his promises. But those promises are actually not given just about the resurrection of Christ. Those promises are given to us about our own resurrection. Just as Jesus rose, so we shall rise. And so we have these incredible promises of God, just like Rebekah had this one promise that motivates a drastic life change. I will go. We have the promise of future resurrection, the greatest promise we could possibly imagine, motivating all of our action, all of our obedience. And we trust God in his providence that he will bring about that promise. So we make our decision on marriage this way. We make our decisions on parenting, our career choices, our financial decisions, the way we budget our time. God is worth obedience in all of life, and he can prosper our ways. Let's finish the story. "Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' And the servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." The story has a lot of emphasis on obedience and dependence and trust, but the whole story, and especially the ending, shows us that the Christian life is not a life of drudgery. Following God, it's not just all discipline and no delight. It's not just all risk and no reward and constant nervousness for what's about to happen next. This whole story for the servant was a crazy adventure, one that I'm sure he told for the rest of his life. and for Isaac and Rebekah? Well, this story ends with, he loved her. He cherished her. And he is comforted by her. It's a sweet story, and we are not promised perfect bliss on this side of eternity. As we faithfully seek to act on God's promises, we're not promised that everything ends perfectly for us in this life, but we are promised the fruits of the Spirit. We are promised love and joy and peace. And so following the Lord is not purely discipline with no delight. Faith involves active dependence on God's providence. That is an exhilarating and a joyful way to live. Amen? Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to trust in your providence and act on your promises. That looking to the example of this servant, looking to the example of Rebekah, most importantly, looking to the example of Christ himself, that we would see this pattern of faithfully acting on your promises and that you would help produce in us better obedience. Amen.